In Luke chapter 6, we will begin momentarily. So if you'd like to turn your Bible there to the Gospel of Luke, the 6th chapter, we are going to consider the topic of being merciful. And I have titled this teaching accordingly and based on a phrase in this 36th verse of Luke, which reads, "Be ye therefore merciful." That is the title of this teaching, "Be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful." It's a wonderful truth. Be ye therefore merciful. And this "be ye" is an imperative. It's not a request. God wants us to be merciful. And as such, it's tantamount to a command. Be merciful. It's kind of like if you would say to your children, "Be quiet, behave." I'm being haved, right? So it's in the imperative in the language, and something we need to pay attention to. I can remember years ago, certain individuals thinking and saying that there are truly no commands in the New Testament, but that isn't so. There are commands. They're placed in the imperative. And here's an example of one in the gospel record. "Be ye therefore merciful, as," here's the standard, "as your Father also is merciful." That's quite a standard. "Be ye therefore merciful, as your Father," and that would be your heavenly Father, "also is merciful." This is a teaching that the Lord Jesus Christ gave. And this passage in Luke, we'll read some of the other verses leading up to this, because you see that word "therefore," "be ye therefore," there's a reason, you know, subsequently, consequently, this is why. We always need to know why the "therefore" is there, and we'll look at that. We'll back up in the immediate context a bit to see just why that is, but this is so important to be merciful, and this teaching that he gave, the Lord Jesus Christ gave, is based upon the teaching that he gave, which all his teachings are based upon, which is known to most of us by the term the Sermon on the Mount, which begins with what many people call the Beatitudes. Every other teaching in the gospel records and all the truths in the New Testament are based upon what he taught in one degree or another, either in more detail, a little bit more minute detail, or just a more general aspect of it, but all based upon that. And mercy is a big deal. God is merciful, and we are to be merciful. And mercy, of course, is something we need to understand. I've said this many times, that years ago I was taught just one aspect of mercy, and the one aspect I was taught was that mercy is the withholding of merited judgment, which is true. We might use the term today in a courtroom as leniency. You'll see individuals when they're in a court of law and they'll beseech the court. Basically, it's the judge there begging for leniency or mercy. And justice is to be tempered with mercy. And so, of course, mercy is the withholding of merited judgment. Something that's merited is something that's due or owed, or, you know, this is what you deserve. And, of course, that is an aspect of mercy, but there's more to it. And the more to it is what I believe Jesus was talking about when he said to be merciful. And that aspect of mercy is that compassionate aspect where your heart yearns to relieve the suffering of another, that you would never deliberately inflict suffering, pain, anguish upon someone, but rather you would want to relieve it. You would want to do, well, what can I do to relieve this? And there's two very good renderings of that verse that I'd like to read to you. One is from the Rotherham version of the Bible. And, of course, we know that when we look at any Bible, it is something that came well after the fact of when Jesus spoke this, or any of the apostles or prophets wrote or spoke anything. The best we have are versions. They're not even translations, what we have. Of course, they are translated into different languages. We, speaking English, have English versions, but they're versions, and sometimes you just need to dig a little deeper, which is why we here at Frontier Christian Ministries do the one thing that many places do not do, and that is research. We don't continue to sit on our laurels. We look at the Word of God. We study the Word of God. We check the language. We check the tense, the grammar. We check the context, immediate, remote, overall scope of the word. We check for oriental expressions and other various figures of speech. We do all of this so we can get to the truth of God's word, because it's remarkable how the adversary has blinded the minds of the greater percentage of people on the face of planet Earth, and that includes most Christians. It isn't just the Muslims, it isn't just the Buddhists, it isn't just the Hindus, it isn't just the Shintos, it isn't any of that, or it's all these denominations, all these religions, all these individuals breaking even the first and great commandment, that thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. And of course, that first and great commandment is, thou shalt have no other gods before me, and it begins with, the Lord thy God is one. And so the great and first commandment is broken in the greater percentage of churches and denominations today, Christian ones. It's remarkable how the adversary, the devil, has blinded the minds of men. At any rate, Rotherham renders this verse, become ye compassionate, according as your Father is compassionate. Let me read that again. Become ye compassionate according as your Father is compassionate. And then Weymouth, his rendering of it is similar. Be compassionate just as your Father is compassionate. I guess become is really a better rendering of that, of the Greek, because you just can't be something. Of course, God has made us capable and able to become, but we must do this. We must act this way. We must. One of the local churches had a, and I'm probably going to misquote it. I was going to look at it this morning on my way here. Been in my mind since I first read it this week on his reader board. And I was going to, but I didn't come that way to get to the teaching center this morning, so I didn't pass his reader board. So I probably misquoted a little, but the general idea was, it said, be kind. Everyone is in a hard fight. A fight for their life. And that's true. One of the reasons we should be kind to people we meet, regardless of how they're behaving, is because they no doubt had a really crappy day, or who knows what they're facing in life. Not that that's any excuse, but that's what compassion is about. If you find a wounded animal and you wanted to be compassionate to the wounded animal, you'd still have to be careful so as not to be bitten. A dog, for instance, if you have a dog, if you have any kind of a large dog or even a small dog, you always need to have some way to muzzle that dog. Should that dog get hurt, it might even bite you to keep you from touching it when it's injured. So people are like that in the world. That's why we should be kind. I know how they behave. I see how they behave. It's always a temptation to, you know, be angry or whatever. But rather than being angry, be kind. And I thought that was a great quote that this church had on its reader board. Most of the reader boards on churches say the dumbest things in the world. One of the local ones here, this little sidebar, but it, on its reader board it said, it's easier to criticize than to pray. And I thought to myself, well, you know, that sounds like a promotion to criticize. It's easier to criticize than to pray. The wording of that makes it sound like, well, don't pray, criticize, because it's easier. Most people take which route, the hard route or the easy route? So I thought this reader board, it stood out to me because it said something that we all need to think about. Be kind. Everybody's in a fight for their life. Everybody has a hard life. Everybody does. Now you might, you know, everybody. You might have a good day or you might have a good year, but, you know, you have days in there that they're not so good. You have situations you face, so does everybody else. And so it's good to be mindful of this, to be kind. And I'd like to back up in the context, as I said we would, go back to the 27th verse. I guess that's a good place to start. And here the Lord's talking about loving your enemies. I say unto you, which hear, love your enemies, do good to them which hate you, bless them that curse you, and pray for them which despitefully use you. Now, I have a challenge with some of that, just like everybody does, but I can pray for somebody who despitefully uses me. I can pray for my enemies. Sometimes I don't know what to pray, you know, but I can always speak in tongues, and I can always pray that that individual will yank their head out of the opposite end of their anatomy and maybe see the light, that maybe God's will can come to pass in there. I can pray that. Doesn't mean that I need to be stupid and hang out with my enemies. It doesn't mean that I need to allow them to continue to run over me. I'm not talking about that. It's talking about not being overcome with evil, but overcoming evil with good. That's what it's talking about. And unto him that smiteth thee on the one cheek, offer also the other. And that is so misunderstood, because today you have church upon church using that particular phrase to say that, for example, that we shouldn't defend ourselves militarily, like when we have an enemy, that it's wrong. Of course, war is awful. One of the greatest generals that ever lived defined it best I know. He said, war is hell. And it is. But you've got to defend yourself. You know, you have a responsibility before God to defend the things that God has given you. You're not supposed to render that up and just give that over. You have a responsibility before God to see to it that you defend your life, you defend your family from harm. That's your responsibility. So that it can't mean that some guy comes and smacks me in the face, punches me in the face. It's talking about insult. Remember, the Bible is an Eastern book. And God gave revelation to men who understood as men in the East understand. And by the East, I mean, you know, what we would call today the Middle East, the Orient. And so their understanding of the cheek and being smitten on the cheek was to be insulted. And even today, that's the greatest insult. And that's true for all cultures, really. Years ago in the days when men would duel in Eastern Europe, you know, France and England and all that, that's what they would do, in the face. Or they'd take their gauntlet, their glove, and smack the guy in the face and throw it down on the ground. That meant a duel to the death for an insult. And that's what he's talking about. And one of the things that your enemy will try to do to you is insult you. Many different ways. Belittle you. Make you feel like less than you really are. Well, let him do the other cheek also. It means, you know, if he smites you on one cheek, offer the other. It just means, you can't insult me. And it continues. If he takes away your cloak, forbid him not to take that coat also. Don't worry about material things, the loss of material things. If your enemy tries to get your material things, you're going to allow evil to overcome you because of the loss of something material. All that we see here, all the material good we have, all the material gain we get in life, you think you're going to take that with you? You think anybody does? This one of the greatest innovators in technology that literally changed the face of culture globally, Steve Jobs. Steve Jobs was 56 years old, and he passed away this past week. He was the chief innovator of Apple Corporation. Can you say iPhone? Can you say iPod? Can you say iPad? These things changed the face of culture as we know it. Everybody's on a stupid smartphone these days, right? It's just one of those things. A man was brilliant. The man was an innovator, and I understand that he had innovations planned for the next 4 years. But you know what he couldn't do? Couldn't take any of that with him. And he couldn't stop the onslaught of pancreatic cancer, which took his life eventually. Now, money, I'm sure, was no issue for him. Healthcare, I'm sure, was no issue for him. He took 2 medical leaves. None of that could help him. So why should any of us get all caught up in all those matters? Why should any of us, if you just stop and think about these things, material things, what do they really mean? What's more important, material gain or life? What's more important, biological life or a life that has to do with a sincerely intimate relationship with God and His Word? Which is more important? Is it more important to do what God says or to allow these material things in the world to so distract us and become part of the circumstances that we are conditioned by them? That we are circumstance conditioned, which is what everything in the world will try to do to us. We need to be word-centered. We need to be word-oriented. We need to be word-conditioned. And Steve Jobs is an example of, you know, a loss that he couldn't prevent. 56 years old, at the top of his game. This man came out with technological innovations in the midst, in the center, in the very heat of one of the worst financial difficulties and economic hardships of our day. He came out with the iPad, and he couldn't sell enough of them. And he came out with that right when the economy was tumbling, and the current administration threw almost $1 trillion at the economy in an attempt, so-called attempt, to stimulate it. And yet they didn't, but Steve Jobs was that smart, that much of a visionary, and yet when all was said and done, what did it matter? What could he take with him? So don't be insulted by other people, your enemy, whoever. And if they want to take your material good, don't worry about it. Give to every man that asks of thee. And of him that taketh away thy goods, ask them not again. Of course, this doesn't mean that you just go and unload all your wealth on other people. It's talking about priority. That's what it's talking about. If you can help somebody, help them. If you don't have the wherewithal to help them, it's not about what a man doesn't have, it's about what a man does have. It's by inequality. But people put so much stock on those things that are so fleeting. We are distracted by the circumstances of life and the material gain of life to view the things that are temporary as though they were the things that are permanent, and they're not. Only the things of God are permanent and eternal. And I love this one, of course, we all know this, every child, at least hopefully, is taught this. We call it the golden rule, right? As you would that men should do to you, do ye also to them likewise. That isn't observed by too many people, though. But that's what we call the golden rule, right? Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And when I was a young man growing up in Wilder, one of my mottos and precepts was do unto others and then split. But we don't want to do that. We want to live by the golden rule. How do you want to be treated in life? Treat other people that way. How do you want to be viewed in life? Well, the way you act is how you will be viewed, for the most part. As you would that men should do to you, do ye also to them likewise. For if you love them which love you, what thank have ye? For sinners also love those that love them. Now, this type of love he's talking about is the love of God, obviously, not the you scratch my back and I'll scratch yours love. That's that human love or animal love. No, certainly not talking about that. It's talking, you know, not talking even about brotherly love, which, you know, a parent might have for their child, something like that, or a sibling might have for their brother or sister. We're not talking about that kind of love. We're talking about the love of God. God loved us when we were enemies, when we were sinners, when we were without strength. God loved us enough to give His only begotten Son. Boy, it's just really something. And if you do good to them, which do good to you, again, that's just that I scratch my back, you scratch. There's no excuse for that. You know, for well, you're not scratching my back, so I'm not going to do anything for you, ever. Well, what thank do you have? Sinners also do even the same. We didn't earn our salvation by being good. Why do we get to the place in life in our dealings with others that They need to do good before we're nice. That, you know, be nice first, and then if the situation doesn't work out, excuse yourself, that's all. And if you lend to them of whom you hope to receive, what thank have you? For sinners also lend to sinners to receive as much gain. Can you say loan shark? That's what they do, right? Usury, credit cards are also just like that. Credit card is your plastic loan shark. I personally don't think you should borrow or lend. My tenet in life, and I've always taught this to my children, whether they apply it or not, you can ask them, but neither a borrower nor a lender be. First of all, if you borrow stuff from people and something happens to the item, now this material thing has caused a rift unnecessarily between somebody who might be a great friend. Money can break up a friendship. Money can break up a marriage. Money can break up a family. So don't be a borrower or a lender. If you're going to give somebody something, just give it to them. Don't give it to them expecting to get it back. If you can't do that, if you can't afford to give them whatever, then you know what? Don't give it. It's that simple. But love your enemies and do good. Now, love your enemies means with the love of God. Do good is just a general thing. Just do good. And lend, hoping for nothing again. Again, this would be like either give it or don't. And your reward shall be great. Well, where would your reward be? Well, it'd be in this life right now, because you'd have that kind of attitude, that kind of perspective, that kind of peace in your soul, and it would be in eternity, of course. And you shall be the children of the highest, for he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Be ye therefore, and this is why the therefore is therefore, merciful, as your Father also is merciful. Interestingly here, of course, I need to point this out. Just doing these things doesn't make you a child of God. It makes you behave as a child of God, should behave. To become a child of God, you must get born of God's Spirit, which means you must accept Jesus as your Savior, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. Jesus is Lord. And then we are saved by way of God's Spirit in us. But then we should act that way. You know, a person can have God's Spirit in them, they have all the peace of God, and live very unpeaceably. A person could have the Spirit of God and have the love of God born within them and live without any love towards others. A person can have all these things, grace, mercy, all that, and be very unmerciful and very ungracious. It's very possible. A person's mind can be deceived. A person's mind can be clouded. A person's mind can be blinded because there is a devil. But we must make up our minds that we are going to act, because when all is said and done, even with people who have demons in their mind, they still have to decide whether to entertain that, embrace that, and act on that or not. So they are not without some sort of responsibility. We are all responsible for our words and actions. No excuse in life. Really, there isn't. Matthew chapter 5, please. I mentioned to you about the Sermon on the Mount, which is where that passage in Luke and the teaching that Jesus did, that passage has recorded, was based upon. And we're going to read it here in Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 38. Because this whole business about loving your enemy and that is not based upon hugging them, kissing them, hanging out with them. It's based upon not retaliating. That's what it's based upon. That you don't render an evil for an evil. That's what it's based upon. That's what it's talking about. Pray for them. If it's a miserable situation, you can always pray. And it doesn't mean you got to hang out with them. It doesn't mean you have to get, you know, in concert with them, join with them in anything. Not, you know, trust is something that only God is due. When it comes to human beings, once a human being has violated another human being's trust, the possibility of regaining that is very remote. I mean, it's possible, of course, but very remote, and it doesn't happen overnight. You hear people talking about trust me. No, I don't trust people. I don't. And there's certain things about people that I will never trust because I am at least a little bit familiar with the human condition. I understand my 30-some-odd years of being a minister and being involved in the Word of God has taught me a little bit, as well as being 66 years old, a little bit about human nature. I understand it a little bit. And so I don't trust people. I also don't make promises. Jesus said not to. You know, a person could say, I'll do this, I'll do that, I'll do the other thing, I'll meet you. Well, they could break a leg. I mean, they could wind up in a hospital. You may not be able to keep that promise. So God keeps his promises. God gets my full trust. Everybody else is conditional, and that's on a scale, a sliding scale. And usually it's, unfortunately and sadly, slides the wrong way. Verse 38, you have heard, and again, this is Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And that, of course, is the Mosaic law, and that is the law upon which the law of our land has been based. And, of course, they've gotten so far away from that that nowadays it seems the victim gets more of a penalty than the victimizer. But this is what it was based upon. If you stole a car from a man, you'd need to replace it financially and then make restitution for any anguish or whatever you gave that man. That's how the Old Testament was based. But in terms of retaliation, one person with another, on a personal level, Jesus said, you've heard, it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that you resist not evil. That means you don't retaliate, you don't pay back an evil with an evil. But whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And the right side, as in Orientalism, is always the side of blessing. It's the side of righteousness. The left side is always the side of cursing. So he didn't just arbitrarily say, smite you on the right side. And again, this means insult. He didn't arbitrarily throw the right in there like one of us might do, pick a cheek, you know. It's there for a reason, to indicate if anyone, whosoever, is anyone, anyone, whosoever, shall insult your righteousness, okay? Give him the other cheek, too. And that's where they go, folks. When somebody wants to assault you, one of the places they go, you got to go for the jugular. If you're evil or evil influence, you're going for the jugular, okay? And it's the righteous side of the individual, that individual's righteousness that's attacked. Well, don't let that upset you. They did that to Jesus Christ. Do you realize that they said he was possessed? That the Pharisees and the Sadducees accused Jesus Christ of having a demon in his mind, a devil spirit? Can you imagine that? Who was more likely to be possessed? I mean, that's rhetorical. Obviously, the Pharisees were. They were evil. So don't let it bug you. And if any man will sue thee at the law, take away your coat, let him have the cloak also. It ain't worth it. Let him have the whole kit and caboodle. Whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him too. You know, that's always go that second mile. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. I'm going to read a record here in a little bit about what it means to go that extra mile. So hold that in your mind, if you will. Who shall compel you to go a mile, go with him too. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. You've heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of, pardon me, your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh the sun to rise on the evil and on the good, sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. There's an example we can see every day. Today here in the Matanuskas who sit in the valley, it's spectacular, it's gorgeous. Do you think that sun and those blue skies and that crisp air is only for us? Is it only for God's people? Or is every person out there blessed with the same thing? Don't you think there are some people out there that are evil? Isn't the sun shining on them? Some people out there that are unjust, aren't they getting the blue skies and the fresh, crisp air? So there's our example. God doesn't pick and choose. He's merciful to all. He's kind to all. He's compassionate to all. Now, all may not respond as they should, but that's our God. That's his nature. And if it rains, we all get wet, right? He's not a respecter of person. For if you love them, verse 46, which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. And the word perfect, of course, in our usage today, our modern understanding of that English word, really doesn't fit well. I mean, we know God is perfect in the sense that we use it today, but the Greek word there, for our understanding, should maybe have been translated differently. And some of the translations that would have been better would be full age, mature, consummate, complete, or to accomplish. And, of course, we know that when we act on the love of God, that the love of God is perfect. We are perfect for acting on the love of God because the reason God gave us his love was that we should act on it, spiritually speaking. You have the love of God born in you. And so when you act upon it, when you act accordingly, it's consummated. That is to say, that's the reason you got it, to use it. And so I'm going to read you the Bible in Basic English and the Weymouth versions of that particular verse, because I think it speaks a little more plainly to our modern understanding. Be then complete in righteousness, even as your Father in heaven is complete. Weymouth, you, however, are to be complete in goodness, as your heavenly Father is complete. We have to act on it, consummate it. Matthew chapter 5, of course, the Beatitudes, which I mentioned previously, are at the beginning. Verse 7 is the one I want to look at, which declares, blessed are the merciful, for they, the merciful, shall obtain what? Mercy. So then, we must ask ourselves, really, what is mercy? I want it, don't you? I want mercy. I want to be blessed. I want to be happy, which is what the word blessed there means in Matthew 5, 7. Happy are the merciful. If you're merciful, you're going to be happy. If you're not merciful, you're not going to be happy. You're going to be miserable. Is there any joy in being, all disconcerted and angry and mean to somebody? What joy does that bring any of us? Ever. Ever. All that does is agitate both you, the person being mean, and the person who's on the receiving end. It's not a blessing, is it? Not happy to do that. Aren't you happy when you're being nice and you're being kind to people, even in the face of how they're behaving? Blessed are the merciful, for they're happy and they're going to receive mercy. So we got to ask ourselves, what then is mercy? And one of the greatest records I know to explain that in practicality is found in Luke chapter 10. This is a very clear record, and we know this record as the record of the Good Samaritan. Now, we understand in our modern use of the term, the phrase Good Samaritan, that a Good Samaritan is the person who lends a helping hand to others in need. So here we have this record in God's magnificent word, beginning in verse 25. Behold, a certain lawyer stood up. Now, a lawyer that's not like today's lawyers. A lawyer at the time of Jesus Christ's ministry was one who was well-versed in the Mosaic law. So this dude understood the word of God regarding what it had to say about what he was going to ask Jesus. And he's so His question is, just as the word says here, designed to tempt Jesus. A certain lawyer stood up and tempted him. And to tempt means he wanted him to make a mistake, miss the mark. He was trying to bait him here, saying, "Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" So once again, we know from what we just read in verse 25, him being a lawyer and him looking to tempt Jesus, that he knew the answer to that question. He was only asking it so he could get Jesus to give him some kind of an answer that he could accuse him with. Take that ammunition of what Jesus said and take the words that Jesus used and turn them against him. But Jesus is much smarter than that. And so he said, "Well, what is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, saying, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself." Jesus said to him, "You answered right. This do, and thou shalt live." But he, the lawyer, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" That's a question, of course, that Christians have grappled with for decades, aeons perhaps. And Jesus answering said, "A certain man," now this is a parable, which we know to be the parable of the Good Samaritan. "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead." So he's laying in the road, naked, destitute, bleeding, and dying. Okay? "And by chance there came down a certain priest." The priest would serve in the temple. Religious man. Religious leader. "He came that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side." Know why? Because according to the Mosaic law, the legalism of it, you could not touch blood, human blood, because if you touched human blood, you would be unclean. So God forbid this man should soil himself, this great religious leader, this religious honcho. And you got to know that this guy put on all the airs, that he played the role to the hilt, the priest. He got on the other side of the road, as far away from this guy as he could. "And I'm not going to make myself unclean to help this guy." "And likewise a Levite." Now they also served in the temple. "When he was at the place, came and looked on him." So they both saw him and passed by on the other side. Couldn't get far enough away from him. "But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him." Now it's important to note that a Samaritan was considered to be a half-Jew at best by the priests and the Levites. The Jews had no love lost for the Samaritans. They considered them to be half-breeds. They considered them to be not chosen people. They considered them to be outside of the promise and election of God. So he's an unlikely person when compared to the religious honchos of his day. And yet, the minute he saw this guy, he had compassion on him. "And he went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn and took care of him." And also you might note that both the priest and the Levite were coming from Jerusalem, because that's the direction that this man who was waylaid was coming from. So judging from the record, it would seem, since the priest came down and likewise the Levite came down, that they had just left Jerusalem, which I would remind you was the location of the great temple and the religious center in the entire world at that time. If there was any place where they could have learned something of the Word of God, it would have been there. And yet, meant nothing. The Samaritan, he was journeying, went out of his way to help this man, and took him to an inn. Now, remember what I said before about going the extra mile? He already has done that. "On the morrow, when he departed, he took out two pent and gave it to the host and said unto him, take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, if it costs more than this, I'll come again and I'll repay thee. Look at that. He really went the extra mile. Which of these now, these three, thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And here's the great answer, that this lawyer, he understood this. He said, well, he that showed mercy on him. And that mercy and that compassion, same, same. See it? Because verse 33, the Samaritan had compassion. Verse 37, the lawyer acknowledged that that man had mercy unto him. And Jesus said, well, you go and do thou likewise. That's the greatest example of what mercy is. He had an opportunity to show compassion and did it. And it wasn't based upon the fact that there was going to be some inconvenience to him, or he'd be made unclean, or it would cost him something. He had the opportunity to help that guy. And the man needed it, right? It wasn't a care package that he sent to Bangladesh. He was right there. He was right there. Today, religions do the same thing, you know. We step over the guy that's laying up by the mailbox to send something to some, send missionaries to some place. Let's, you know, I had nothing against adopting children that have been ravaged by, you know, some country that, you know, their parents were killed and they've been orphaned. But good grief, if you're going to adopt children, what about here? Don't we have children here? Shouldn't there be more people? I mean, why we got to run to China when we got American children that are hungry? Tell me there aren't people hungry here. So what's the neighbor then, you know? And my point in this is not that we don't want to help people in other countries who need help. Of course not. Help whoever you can. My point is, neighbor, love your neighbor, help that person that's right there. We have the opportunity. You have to look far, I'll tell you that. You don't have to look far at all. Well, that's part of being merciful. You see, this is a different word actually here than the word that we read before about be therefore merciful. A different word, a different nuance. It's often thought of, the word for mercy that the lawyer used, that's recorded here in God's word, it's often thought of as kindness. Kindness, ladies and gentlemen, is a product of compassion. If you have compassion, you'll be kind. You will. You see this a lot with animal lovers. They have compassion on the animal, they're kind to it. And why can't we be like that to our fellow man? We don't need an excuse, do we? You'll be happier, you'll be more blessed, you'll be more settled, you'll be more peaceful, you'll be more thankful. Your life will just sing, as opposed to being all rattled and agitated and out of sorts because of the behavior of the people in the world, and it's bad. I mean, you can't deny that, the way people behave. The way we behave is what matters. Look in Ephesians 2. The greatest example to us, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. You hath he quickened who were dead in trespass and sin, where in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you're saved. Raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith, not that of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That says it all. It really does. Micah 6, if you go there. Micah Jonah, Micah. You know where Jonah is? That's where Micah is, right after Jonah. Micah 6. I know this is one of your favorite books in the Bible. One that you probably read on a regular basis. Probably not, but still, it's God's Word. And there's something here I want to read you, beginning in verse 6. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings? With calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body, for the sin of my soul? He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. Isn't that something? In this pretty much obscure, to most Christians, book of the Old Testament. Very succinct, very clear, very evident, and very much relative to our lives in the days in which we live, even though it was written thousands of years ago. 1 Peter, please. Chapter 1. Hebrews, James, Peter, 1 Peter, chapter 1, and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which, according to his abundant mercy, hath begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Psalm 18. Read a couple of Psalms as we draw to a conclusion. You could also read Ephesians 4, verse 31. Through Ephesians 5, verse 7. Same truths are found there. I want to skip out to Psalm 18. I don't know if I told you the Psalm, but it's 18. Okay, verse 25. With the merciful, thou wilt show thyself merciful. With the upright man, thou wilt show thyself upright. Anybody else, they don't get that. See, with the pure thou wilt show thyself pure, but with the froward thou wilt show thyself froward. Psalm 116. I love these psalms. I've said so many times, they just really speak to my heart. Verse 5. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yea, our God is merciful. Proverbs 11. We want to be like him, we got to be merciful. That doesn't mean we're God, but we want to imitate our father. All little boys want to imitate daddy, generally speaking. And lots of little girls, of course you don't want to be a man, but lots of little girls want to do the things that their daddy does. They want to be like dad. Depending on dad, of course, I guess. But it's built in us to want to be like that. And then when it comes to God, should we not want to be like him? He's all good, all merciful. Verse 17, the merciful man, Proverbs 11:17, the merciful man doeth good to his own soul. But that's cruel, troubles his own flesh. Hey, it's good for you to be merciful. It's good for your soul. Your soul is your life. That's what makes you you. It's good for you. Yeah, I'm sure any doctor will tell you that getting all jacked out of shape is not good for you. Right? Being peaceful, being kind, being merciful, that's good for you. And God loves it. God just loves it. And we should too. Exodus 3, I want to show you this. I thought this was interesting. Thinking about this in light of mercy and being holy. You know, 1 Peter says that we should be holy even as he's holy, even as your father's holy. Be ye holy even as your father is holy. In fact, you want to write that down. It's 1 Peter 1, verse 13 through 16. But here in Exodus chapter 3, this is when Moses ran into that burning bush. And verse 5, God said, "Draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place where thou standest is holy ground." God is holy, holy, holy. And where Moses stood that day was holy ground. We are to be holy even as God is holy. Now, hold that in mind and go to Joshua. Joshua, Judges. Joshua chapter 1. This is after Moses died. Deuteronomy, Joshua. Moses died. And Joshua 1 verse 3. God told Joshua, "Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you, as I said unto Moses." He told Moses years before that the place where he was standing was holy ground. After Moses executed his ministry and died, he told Joshua, who took over, he was the minister of Moses, and he told Joshua, "Every place where your feet trod, your treaded ground, it's all yours." Now look in Ephesians chapter 1. Remember, we're to be holy like our Father. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15, end of the chapter. "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him." That would be spiritual wisdom and revelation knowledge. "The eyes of your understanding," it should read, "the eyes of your heart, being enlightened, illuminated, that you may know what is the hope of your calling, his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward, who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come," not only in this age, but in that age which is to come, "and hath put all things under his feet." Remember, holy ground, treaded ground, under Christ's feet, all things, "and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." It's Christ in you. It's God in Christ in you. He is the head. You are seated in the heavenlies. All things are under his feet. Therefore, when you're in him, all things are under your feet. It's holy ground when we are holy. And one of the greatest ways to behave in a holy fashion, to be holy like our God, to be like him, like our Father, who is merciful to the just and the unjust, sun and rain for all, one of the greatest ways is to be ye therefore merciful. And so in this week that is just beginning today, one of the great things to be reminded of is to be kind to other people. They are in a hard fight, maybe the fight of their life. Be merciful. Do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. And those who are merciful will be happy and obtain mercy, because God's word says so, and that's good enough for me.